Great to have everybody here this morning. I grew up in the thriving metropolis of Barnesboro, New Jersey. Yeah, you probably won't find it on the map, unless it's a really good map. There were about 450, maybe 500 people in Barnesboro. It was a small town. In New Jersey, the small towns are real close to one another. I told Ariel when we got married that I lived in the country. When she came out to visit, she said, "There is no country in New Jersey. It's just city from one end to the other." But our little town, surrounded by a bunch of other little towns, had two churches in it. There was the United Methodist Church that was downtown, and then on the outskirts of town was the Wesleyan Methodist Church, and the same fellow pastored both of them. He was at the one at one time, and then he went to the other on Sunday morning, and Reverend Negley. And my parents were not spiritually minded people. We would pray around the meals. They would send my brother and I to church. They never attended when we were little themselves, but they sent us. And of course, we would talk about Christmas. That was the birth of Jesus. And then Easter, that was the death of Jesus. I remember being young and thinking, my goodness, Jesus was born in December and he died in the spring. The poor guy didn't live very long, you know, the way kids think. And around Easter, they would give us on Palm Sunday, which is today, on Palm Sunday, they would give us a palm. Now, it wasn't a great big long branch with all those things. It was just one of those things that hang out from it. And being small boys and spiritually minded, we used them for swords and fought with one another. Well, I didn't know what they were. I didn't know the significance of them. But of course, now I do. Palm Sunday was the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem and was received by the people in Jerusalem. Turn to Matthew chapter 11, or 21 rather. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, is the account of Jesus coming in to Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. And let me read that for us. You follow along. "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, there were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, and then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught to you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. And this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughters of Zion, Behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and the colt the foal of an ass." And by the way, that is a quote from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And it says, "And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." And so this event, the beginning of what we call the Passion Week, on Sunday before Jesus would be crucified and then raised from the dead the next Sunday, is this triumphal entry. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that this is the way Israel would receive her king. Now, we don't really know how much the people understood It doesn't seem as if even the disciples really understood who Jesus was. And but we do know that the climate of that time was such that the people of Israel expected the Messiah to come and be a political deliverer of them from the clutches of Rome. They were under Roman domination, and so they were looking really for a political deliverer. The fact is that when Jesus came into Jerusalem, instead of going to Herod's palace, as they expected, he went to the temple, and he cast out the money changers and those that sold the animals and so forth, and instead of taking care of politics, he cleaned up worship. He cleaned up what was going on with regards to the worship of God. And so he came as a spiritual deliverer. Anyway, let's find out from Scripture what it means that Jesus is Lord. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, where we read this morning. The book of Philippians chapter 2. And we look at verses 1 through 7. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. And this, first of all, let me give you the context of this. The context of this is that this has been oftentimes called the great kenosis passage. Now, the word kenosis comes from the Greek word that's translated here, made himself of no reputation. It means to empty oneself, to empty yourself, kenosis. And the teaching is that Jesus, when he took on flesh, when he became a man, and I need to be careful because oftentimes we get the wrong picture. Jesus didn't just put on the suit of humanity and look like a person, a human being, a man. He became a man. The incarnation is just an incredible doctrine. There's nothing like it on the face of the earth in any other religion. That God actually became man. And what that entailed was he did not stop being God. And I'm amazed at the number of passages, and not the typical ones, but other ones that refer back to Jesus as God. That this was God. But he didn't stop becoming God. He just also became a man. And so theologically, we talk of him being man of man and God of God. Fully God and fully man. But when he was on this earth and involved in the incarnation, was the idea of setting aside the free use of his divine attributes. And so, although he was God, we find that he got tired. One of the attributes of God is that he is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And yet Jesus, as a man, got tired. He slept. He got hungry. He ate. There's places where he even talked about things that would happen in the future, and he said he didn't know when it was going to happen, specifically his own second coming. He said, no man knows the day or the hour, no, not even the Son of Man. And that was a reference that he used to himself. So his omnipotence, his omnipresence, which means God is all everywhere present at the same time, obviously that was something he set aside because he was there in the flesh. He was there. He wasn't somewhere else. And his omniscience, which means he is all-knowing, he set that aside, even to the point where he said he himself didn't know when it was that the end times would come about. He emptied himself. And took on the form of a man. And being in the likeness of man, he went to the cross. That's the context of what's said here. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 9. Verse 9, what's the first word in verse 9? Yeah, say it together. What's the first word?
Wherefore.
And it's obvious, it's saying, based upon what was just said, now this. So there's a progression here. So based upon the idea that Jesus emptied himself and became a man, then here is what God did. It says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. God the Father, in appreciation for what the Son did in obedience to God the Father, gave him a name which is above every name. Now, I don't care if you're a born-again Christian, if you're a liberal Christian, or if you're a pagan. Listen to the whole statement. Whatever you are, whatever is out there, there is an appreciation for the name Jesus. Now, in our culture, people just don't name their kids Jesus. Now, in the Hispanic culture, they do. And yet, in our culture, we just have a hard time calling somebody Jesus who isn't Jesus. And so we have a tendency to pronounce it as they do in the Hispanic community, Jesus. Just have a hard time calling somebody Jesus who isn't Jesus. And I believe that's part of what's said here, that the name of Jesus is so great that God has lifted the name of Jesus up above every name. And so there's this respect and this honor for the name of Jesus. Now, because of that, look what verses 10 and 11 says. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, we use the King James Version, and there are some, which is, the King James Version uses Elizabethan English. Elizabethan English is the same English that Shakespeare used. It was the English of his time. And although the King James Version oftentimes has its critics, even amongst Christian circles, if you just talk about English, then the education community, the scholastic community, will acknowledge that Elizabethan English was the zenith of the English language. It far exceeded what we use today. For instance, in most languages, there is, especially I know in German, I took a couple years of German. Actually, German took me for a couple years. In German, there are two German words for you. There's Sie and there's Du. Both of them are translated you in English. But there's a difference. You see, Sie, and you talk to Liz, thank you. I had the first name. Anyway, you can talk to Liz about this. If you're talking to someone you're not familiar with, you use the formal, Sie. That's a formal you. But if you're talking to somebody that you're familiar with, you use do. That's the familiar. Do you know that Elizabethan English had that? Ye. Ye. Was the familiar. If any of you get a chance to watch The Angel and the Bad Man with John Wayne. Boy, I didn't get an amen on that. Where John Wayne finds himself in Western times, he finds himself with his Quaker family. And they get into this. They talk about the familiar. When he's trying to get the girl to do something for him and she's not doing it. And he says, get thee my gun. Or my pants, I think it was. Get thee my pants. And she gets all fluttered because he used the familiar. And that meant there were feelings between the two of them. Well, English, Elizabethan English has that. A common English today doesn't. It's you. In the same way, you find this word should. You find it in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, what? Should not perish. Now, those that aren't familiar with that, how that's used, have suggested that that means that there's some question about whether, in fact, you'll perish or not. Because we normally use the word should as a possibility. It's a possibility. It might happen, it should happen, but then again, it might not. That is not how that word is used in the Elizabethan English. This is something that will happen. This is something that's going to happen. Only they said this should happen. And so this passage here that says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. There's no question about that. That's going to happen. Every knee at one time will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. Please never forget that the full biblical name for Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his title, is Lord. He is Lord. And frankly, if you don't accept him as Lord, that doesn't diminish his lordship. If you don't believe that or don't understand that, then go home today at about 120 miles an hour. And when you get pulled over, and the officer comes up and says, I want to see your driver's license and your registration, try telling him, no. I don't acknowledge your authority. And we will start a new jail ministry here at the church. See, whether you accept that authority or not, it doesn't make any difference. It does not diminish that authority. The authority is true. And Jesus is Lord, whether you submit yourself to him or not. The Bible says one day, your knee, as well as everybody else's, will bow before Jesus. And then it says, and every tongue should confess, will confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some years ago, I was invited to teach at a Bible college. And part of the process involved me reading their doctrinal statement and signing their doctrinal statement. And then I had to write out my testimony. So I wrote out my testimony. I sent it. They said, we'd love to have you come and teach. I showed up for the first day of classes. And before my class started, about a half an hour before it started, the acting president and vice president of the school called me into the office. I've been in the president's office before. I just expected this would be different. And they said to us, we have a problem with your testimony. Got a problem with my testimony? They said, yes. In your testimony, you say that you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Is that how you believe you get saved? And I said, yes. What's wrong with that? And then I found out that they were hypersensitive to what has been called lordship salvation. Now, true lordship salvation is the idea that you aren't really saved unless you fully submit yourself to Jesus as Lord. In other words, you receive Him as your Savior, and then you quit doing this, and you quit doing this, and you quit doing that, and the whole list of things that you used to do, that you quit doing, and if you've done that, then you're really saved, and if you haven't, then you're really not. Now, frankly, I've never read that anywhere, except with the critics, who say this is what some other people believe. Pat was sharing with us about the whole idea of misuse of liberty and the difference between heresy, as we normally think of it, and schism, which is just disagreements, and how disagreements can end up being horrific, where we start tearing one another down. And there was a book that was written a number of years ago, which frankly I think is an excellent book. And it's entitled The Gospel According to Jesus. And critics, strong critics of that book, have labeled it lordship salvation. And, oh, this fellow teaches heresy. He teaches lordship salvation. Now, I read that book. I never found either that word or the concept in the book. What I did find was what the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And if a person is genuinely saved, there should be a change in their life. That's a biblical concept. He didn't say everything has to change every night. He didn't say that, all kinds of other things. Out of that, and really, it existed years before, came another out-of-balance teaching. It was prevalent when I first got saved. Back then, it was called easy believism or cheap grace. And it was the idea that salvation is only an intellectual accomplishment. That if you intellectually believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that's all that God requires. And now you're truly saved. And frankly, that's out of balance too. The fact of the matter is that we're called to come and put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're saved by grace through faith apart from human works. Now, that may be a little hard to sort all out. But ingrained in that is the idea that Jesus is Lord. When I got saved, oftentimes people's testimonies were twofold. Here is when I got saved, when I trusted Christ as my Savior. And then here is when I gave my life fully to him, or commitment or dedication. I don't have a problem with that kind of a testimony, frankly. I don't have a problem with that. I do have a problem with somebody saying, I want to go to heaven one day, but I'm not going to change my life for anybody, including God. I got a problem with that. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. And our acknowledging Jesus as Lord is proof of that interchange. Every knee should bow. Every tongue. One day, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It's interesting because the verse here doesn't say every tongue will confess that Jesus is Savior. It says every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Ariel's father, who was the founder of our church here, established our church, really had a passion for winning people for Christ. In fact, when he started this church, and at that time it was called People's Church, he asked the Lord to give him some people to get saved the first service they had. And the first service they had here, there was a teenage girl that gave her heart and life to Jesus Christ. And Dad was thrilled. It was a confirmation that God was in the establishing of this church. But one year for the county fair, Dad was out there, and I'm not sure whether it was when he was a Gideon or not, but Dad had a whole host of gospel tracts and Christian literature, and he was just walking around the fair, and he was sharing it with people. He was giving them tracts and passing out information, and he gave a fellow a tract, and the guy looked at it, and he laughed, and he crumpled it up, and he threw it on the ground. Ariel's dad was passionate, I'll put it that way. And that rubbed him the wrong way. And this guy got in Dad's face and laughed at him. And Dad got right back in his face. And he said, you'll laugh now, but one day you won't. One day you'll acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Dad was right. Dad was right. One day, every tongue. Now you understand, that'll be too late. If you don't do it before you die, it's too late. If you don't come to know Christ as your Savior, there is zero second chance. You've got from this moment until the last beat of your heart to get your heart and life right with God. And after that, it's too late. So we have the privilege now of acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. And God said so. This is going to happen. Now, what's the significance? So what? Jesus is Lord. Well, if he's your Lord, then that's going to make a difference in your life. Your life will be characterized by obedience to him. You can jot down these references. Let me read them for you. And then you can check them out yourself. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Luke chapter 6 verse 46. Jesus said, and why call ye me Lord, Lord? Everybody know how the rest of it goes? And do not the things that I say. One of the great misstatements in the Bible was made by Peter. When Jesus told Peter something and he said, no, Lord. No, Lord. I remember the first time one of my kids, frankly, said no to me. It was Mike. And he had written a speech for the VFW, for the Voice of Democracy, and he had won a prize. And we went to this banquet, and then there was a place where he was supposed to read his speech and get an award. And for the mealtime, he had taken his jacket off. And I'm sitting next to him, and he's sitting in the chair there with his jacket off. And they called his name, and I said, Mike, put your jacket on. He said, no. And he got out of my reach before I could get a hold of him. It's like, wow, That hurt. That hurt. I was watching on my phone the other day on Facebook, a Christian comedian, and he said, "Frankly, I think teenagers are God's revenge on parents. Let's see how they like it, having somebody created in their own image that denies their existence." It's like, wow. He's Lord. Jesus said, "If you love me, then why do you call me Lord? Do not what I say." John 14:15. "If you love me," what? "Keep my commandments." John 14:21. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." See, if Jesus is your Lord, that's going to change the way that you live. We're operating under orders. This is the way we should be living. Under orders. Which means when we have a decision to make, we really ought to go to the Lord in prayer and say, "Lord, what should I do? What should I do?" Now, it also means that you are going to be a living testimony. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. This is Jesus. Actually, these are Jesus' last words before he ascended into heaven. This is after the resurrection, when he met with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. And the last words he gave before he ascended up into heaven, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Can I point out, it doesn't say you ought to be witnesses. It doesn't say I want you to be witnesses. It doesn't say I want you to study so that you can be a witness. It says you will be witnesses. Now, I'm asking you to recognize that you live in the same world I do. When I, some years ago, when the church was having a rough time, and I suggested to the board that I think I ought to go back to work outside of the church and to take some of the pressure off the church financially, and we came to an agreement, and Ruth and Mike were working over at Anderson and Shaw, and I went over and I talked to him, and I got a job. Now, nobody called me pastor. They certainly didn't call me reverend. But you know what? They had a hard time talking around me for a while. They'd start saying something, and it's like, "Oh, he's a preacher." You know why? Because when you're a preacher, 24/7, 365 and a quarter days out of the year. All the time. Now, before I was a preacher, 365 and a quarter, I was a Christian, 365 and a quarter. And so are you. No matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, you are a witness. And if they don't know that you're a Christian now, they'll find out. And so whatever we do, whatever we say, wherever we go, we are a witness, and we're to act accordingly. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. We talk about making Christ the Lord of your life. And really what that is it's just submission to who he is. Just because he's the Lord doesn't mean you're automatically submitted to him, but it means you should be. So, when you got saved, he freely forgave you of all your sin. He gave you eternal life. He made you his child. He put you into the church, the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit came to dwell in you. He gave you a new life. He promised you a place in heaven, but he also made you a witness. me read for you 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. And again, this isn't just written to a few people. This is for all of us. And that he died, talking about Christ's death, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. God had something in mind when he saved you. He had something in mind. And what he had in mind was different than where you were going before you got saved. Now, it might be the same profession, but done in a different way. Maybe in the same family, but a different kind of person. I like to collect testimonies. I enjoy hearing Dan's testimony. I enjoy sharing Dan's testimony. I enjoy hearing all of your testimonies. Some years ago, Levi shared his with me. He told me how, as a little kid, he was mean. He was ornery. If you know Levi, the ornery part didn't go away. But the mean part did. And he said he has sisters, or a sister, that told him, we all knew when you got saved, because you were just a different person. Boy, that's exciting. And so were you. Different person. Feel free to let others see it. Feel free to live according to Jesus as Lord. One day we'll all stand before him and give an account of what we did in that new life. Begin now by simply coming or committing your whole life, whatever is left of it, to him. Every facet, every part, to his glory. Close with this. We had some revival meetings here at the church a number of years ago. The speaker was a friend of mine. And I had read a lot of things on revivals and revival under Jonathan Edwards, and revival, the Welsh revival, and different things. And in my mind's eye, I could picture that. I could picture before the week was over that we'd had to stop having services here and go to the football stadium. And people would have a hard time getting in because everybody was so excited about spiritual things. To say the least, that's not what happened. That night after night went by, not a response. Evangelist would preach a great message, give an invitation, not a response. Until the last night. The last night, one teenage girl raised her hand. She came forward. She was already a believer. But Emily Kalp came forward and committed that she would live the rest of her life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? She did. None of us knew that that was only about 3 or 4 months. But from that night on, she worked in the summer with our backyard Bible clubs. She helped an older couple in our church. I mean, she just did one thing after another for the Lord. And at the end of the summer, on a Sunday afternoon, she passed out at home from an asthma attack. Went to be with the Lord. A lot of people make commitments. She kept it. I thank God for it. I implore you. Jesus is Lord. So act accordingly. Let him be the Lord of your life. Let him make the decisions. You live your life for him. You will never regret either that decision or living that life that way. You won't regret. And then one day, when you get to glory, and you'll have this pile of stuff, crowns and other stuff that you accumulated for your life, you'll get to walk to the throne of Jesus and set it down and say, Lord, it was all for you. This is all for you. Let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, who gave his life for us, and now who invites us to come on board, not just for salvation, but for a brand new life. Father, maybe there's someone here this morning that doesn't know Jesus as their Savior. Father, I pray that pillows would be hard, beds would be stiff, and that they would not be able to sleep until they give their heart and life to Jesus Christ. Father, maybe there's someone here that's never really yielded to the Lordship of Jesus. And Father, I pray for that one too, that they decide to be serious about their life for Christ. And Father, maybe there's some of us here who made that decision once, and we need to renew it. Jesus is still Lord, and we haven't been acting like it. So we need to get back and start living again for him. Father, whatever the case, we trust that your Holy Spirit would lead each one to whatever decision they need to make. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Brother Jeff.